Well, we are turning to a new series, a short New Year's series on the doctrine of assurance. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and we'll be looking in just a moment at verses 9 through 20. And we've been working our way before this through the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we're at a sort of a good turning point there in that letter, and so it seems like a good time to pause and take up our New Year's series, again this year on a doctrinal matter, the doctrine of assurance. Now, there's a lot of ways we could try to tackle this big subject, but we're going to use our confession of faith as an outline for doing that. Of course, we'll be going to various places of Scripture and looking at what Scripture has to say, but following the outline of our Westminster Confession of Faith, it's chapter 18. So if it's been a while since you've read that chapter, you might want to do that. We may bring in also the Heidelberg Catechism at some point. It's got a good section in there on this as well. But if you're not familiar with that chapter in our confession, I again encourage you to read it, chapter 18. And as I was saying at the beginning of the service, I think you'll see as we go through this doctrine, looking at various issues in this series, that you'll see a tie-in to Galatians, our study in Galatians, where Paul is presenting the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'll see that ground of our assurance as we think on this issue. So again, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning from different places and from different experiences, perhaps some suffering from doubt, variety of trials, and we all need the hope and assurance your word gives to your people. And so we pray that you would help us to hear that word, help us to see brightly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and would your Holy Spirit work in us that we may understand your word and then apply it to our lives, that your Spirit would apply it to us, that we would go out then and serve you with joy and with full assurance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, I need to say at the beginning, this first sermon in our series on assurance will be very introductory, dealing with those kind of definitional, foundational matters, what we're talking about, what we're not talking about. And I think that as we get into this, you'll see that this does tie in very well with Galatians. But honestly, we're not going to even get to this passage or this section of Hebrews until near the end of this sermon. But it's my hope that as we work through these things and even these foundational things, this very pastoral doctrine, that it will help each of you as you have questions, as you have doubts, as you face fears, as you go through trials, as we all wrestle with sin and temptation. I hope this will be a great help and encouragement to us. But I think it's important to remember when we jump right into a systematic and doctrinal study like this, and here it's the doctrine of assurance, that must take into account all of Scripture. It must even take into account all of the Christian life. If it doesn't work for the Christian life, and it's not from Scripture, ultimately, then we need to re-examine why it doesn't take into account all of Scripture. Now, what do I mean? Well, for example, consider a teaching on sanctification that came about a little bit after the Reformation called perfectionism. That there is a possibility, that there is a way, a method, and even that there is a command for the believer to live a sinless, perfect life. Well, that doesn't work on these two levels. It doesn't work in the living of the Christian life, and that's because it doesn't come from taking all of Scripture into account on this subject of sanctification. And the point is we want to be examining these doctrines and what we believe about them. We want to be examining them from Scripture and then understanding how they work in the Christian life. And I think this is how the confession can be very helpful for us, especially on this matter of assurance. This teaching on assurance will help all of us to understand better how we wrestle with sin and doubt and unbelief, and why it is that sometimes we seem to know God's pleasure, and other times we feel His displeasure. We have something for us to look at and think about together here, how we can have assurance of salvation, even in those unsteady, wandering, faltering moments. So let's begin with a short definition of the doctrine of assurance. I'm borrowing this, and there's obviously a lot more to say, so feel free to add to it, put it in your own words, change it, but just somewhere for us to start and sort of a theme of how we'll be looking at this. Assurance in this sense is the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and as we shall see, the mind expanded to the riches of His salvation. I'll say that again. Assurance in this sense is the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and the mind expanded to the riches of His salvation. It is that certainty, that assurance that we want to focus on when we think of the doctrine of assurance. Now, this doctrine of assurance is tied, in some sense, to the previous chapter in our Westminster Confession of Faith, the one on the perseverance of the saints, and that doctrine whereby we understand that God will never allow a believer who has truly professed faith in Christ to ever fully and finally fall away from that state of grace. Indeed, any who fall away, any who turn away from Christ and become apostate, merely evidence by that the reality that they never truly had saving faith. But it leads to the question we want to take up. How can we know? How can we have that heartfelt experience that we have true saving faith? How can we have an assurance of salvation in this life? That's what we want to wrestle with. And it is something to wrestle with. And it is a struggle for some, a hard struggle. And that makes this a very pastoral subject. Pastors and elders will find themselves dealing with people who struggle constantly with a fear that they are not saved, doubting their faith, questioning their salvation. And oftentimes these are the people who evidence the most genuine humility and repentance and faithfulness and diligence and good works in the life of the church, but they struggle with that assurance. On the other hand, other times pastors and elders will deal with people who are so confident of their profession, they remember the date, but they lack any clear evidence or fruit of saving faith. Indeed, they evidence a life of ungodliness, and yet they claim full assurance of salvation. And so it's a very pastoral doctrine, and you can see it's a difficult one, and it's something that can vary your level of assurance for a variety of reasons. So how can we have assurance of grace and salvation in this life? That's our theme for January. But perhaps we don't recognize or appreciate today how radical and important this doctrine and teaching of the Reformation was during the time of the Reformation. This was considered one of the greatest heresies of the Reformation. Along with justification by faith alone, as you know, the Catholic Church would list the Reformers' teaching on assurance of salvation as one of the top three heresies that the Reformers were propagating. And so noting what I said about the difficulty of this subject and even earlier about the issue of perfectionism and a wrong view of sanctification, you can already sense that there are going to be different ideas out there about this doctrine, about the doctrine of assurance. And I want to begin by just sort of laying out three main views out there against the doctrine of assurance. And then we want to, after that, get into our text and bring in some other passages as well to show the Bible's teaching on this. So clearly we have a lot to cover. Again, very introductory. It won't be till near the end that we get right back into Hebrews chapter 6, but we'll work our way there. And I pray it will be a good introduction and a good foundation for the next few weeks dealing with this doctrine. And so these three views against the doctrine of assurance. The first one against the doctrine of assurance is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching itself. In fact, there is no such doctrine to compare it to in the Roman Catholic Church. It is a salvation without assurance. There is no assurance for the believer in the Roman Catholic system. Pope Gregory the Great wrote this: "The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death. We can never be sure of success. Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it is dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable even if it were possible." That's Pope Gregory the Great. Cardinal Bellarmine, who actually called the doctrine of assurance one of the greatest heresies of the Reformation, said it's the most pernicious doctrine of the Reformation. Now, he did say Roman Catholicism has never affirmed that no one can know they are saved. Rather, assurance is not the experience of the average believer, but only of the special saint. In his teaching, it takes a special act of unique new revelation to grant personal assurance of salvation, and that would just be to some saintly figure. One last quote, the Council of Trent: "For even as no pious person ought to doubt the mercy of God or the merit of Christ and of the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments, even so, each one, when he regards himself and his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension, touching his own grace, seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he's obtained the grace of God." Well, what all these quotes have in common is that assurance for the regular Christian is dangerous. Dangerous if it were even possible. If there is any assurance at all in the system, it is reserved only for special saints who have received unique revelation of it. In Catholicism, we can never know in this life if we have sufficiently satisfied, if we have sufficiently done enough for our sins. And due to error, we can never have that certainty of our faith, that full assurance. It sets up what others have called a sacramental treadmill. It's what Rome does. You get an infusion of grace in your baptism, but it's lost when you sin. Therefore, you must keep coming back for a regular infusion of grace. You keep walking, but you never really get anywhere in your faith in the Christian life, because in the end, you are still just trusting the magisterium of the church and their interpretation of Scripture and that infusion of grace. As Sinclair Ferguson says, If justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done, to be added, for final justification to be ours. That is exactly the problem. If final justification is dependent on something we have to complete, it is not possible to enjoy assurance of salvation. For then, theologically, final justification is contingent and uncertain, and it is impossible for anyone, apart from special revelation, Rome conceded, to be sure of salvation. But if Christ has done everything, if justification is by grace, without contributory works, it is received by faith's empty hands, then assurance, even full assurance, is possible for every believer. So there's one teaching against the doctrine of assurance. Second, Arminianism. Arminianism sets up a system where man is not totally depraved. Now, you'll remember that the 5 points of Calvinism are simply a response to the points of Arminius' followers, and they taught that there is still a spark of good in man, whereby he can freely, of his own will, believe on Jesus or not. Now, that's in some sense oversimplified, but you get the point. Assurance, though, assurance even there must be qualified in some sense, because at any point that salvation can be lost. Moreover, there is often in this system a distinction between those who are born again and those who are spirit-filled and born again. And in that view, a different kind of treadmill is set up, usually one of experientialism. It goes something like this. If you've ever found yourself wondering why you don't feel anything great from a worship service, and that may be your experience after this worship service, or doubting God's love because you don't sense him in your life, then you might have unintentionally stepped onto this kind of treadmill. And one of the greatest antidotes to this way of thinking, I think, is to read the Psalms and read the lives of the Old Testament saints, seeing their sin as blatant as it is, seeing their cries to God as clear as you can get, and it helps us to understand that our salvation is grounded in God's faithfulness and not ours. Indeed, the Psalms will teach you that the ordinary experience of believers across the centuries is one of struggle and suffering, and even sometimes of discouragement. This is normal. Not that it's all the time, but it happens. We ought to be struggling with sin, with the world. And sometimes we struggle even with trusting God. Well, third, and more broadly, sort of other views against the doctrine of assurance. Some have set up what is called a lordship theology, and it says that all truly born-again Christians will live holy lives and will persevere in the end in godly conduct. And if these things are not true, and those things can be defined and laid out in different ways, but if those things are not there, then they are not a Christian. Lordship theology posits the idea that somebody can have Jesus as a savior, but not have Jesus as Lord. And the way in which you make sure that you have Jesus as Lord is to fulfill the requirements. Now, the requirements are not as spectacular as the sacraments of Rome or of one's higher experience in some corners of evangelicalism, but rather it's more intellectual, like regular morning devotions, controlling your temper, keeping a journal, discipling and witnessing, identifying your spiritual gifts and using them, being part of a small group. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with those things. But this is the point. If your assurance of salvation and grace, if your assurance is on these things, if it becomes tied to those sorts of things, if this is the ground of your assurance, you will struggle with assurance. A better way forward is a view of assurance grounded in Scripture that finds its source and its anchor in the completed work of Christ, the effectual application of that work to believers by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the sacraments play a part. We reflect upon our baptism. We're called to improve upon it. We hear that language when we receive children to be baptized. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we'll do that in just a minute, and we pray that the Lord would nourish us in our faith as we partake of it. There is something that God is saying in baptism. There is something that God is saying in the Lord's Supper that play a part, as does reading God's word and hearing it preached, as does prayer. These ordinary means of grace. But they only have their effect through faith and the working of God's Holy Spirit promised to all who believe. We must not set the anchor of our assurance upon those things. Instead, we must set it squarely where God tells us to. And let's look at that now. Starting with the Old Testament, we read in Exodus 6 earlier, and there are many times in the Old Testament when God says, "You will know that I am the Lord. I will save you." And he does so with a mighty outstretched hand. But knowledge of assurance in the Old Testament is through types, through shadows. There's a longing for the fulfillment, for the Messiah to come. Assurance in the New Testament is even greater. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Matthew 13:17. "And these things were written down for our instruction, so that through endurance we might have encouragement and good hope." And as Peter reminds us, it was revealed to them, the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1:12. And so the Old Testament is pointing the Old Testament saints to this greater reality and fulfillment in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, and with it, the promise of a greater assurance. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The new covenant is greater because of Jesus, not because of us. The new covenant will internalize the law of God. It will be written on our hearts. And indeed, it's a change of heart from stone to flesh. And the new covenant has an emphasis on this assurance. It is said that everyone will know the Lord. And this new covenant is instituted not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in Christ's own blood. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And yes, there is a not yet component, of course. As Jesus said, the wheat and the tares will grow up together. There will be believers and unbelievers in the visible church. We'll talk about that next time. But here's the point from all of that. Belonging to the new covenant means that you can, in fact, have full assurance of faith and trust in the Lord. You can know that you are freed from the power and guilt of sin. You can know that your sins are truly forgiven once and for all. Well, that brings us then to the basis for this blessed assurance, the basis for this full assurance. Our passage, Hebrews chapter 6, especially verses 13 to 20, what is perhaps one of the most precious passages in the New Testament, as the author begins to explain to the people how it is that they can have this assurance as they are even in the midst of wrestling with doubts and persecution. after he has told them they must not neglect or reject so great a salvation. Don't reject the gospel, he says. And he explains it to us in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. And guess where he begins? In verse 13. Yes, he begins with God's promise to Abraham. And notice how the author takes us all the way back to Genesis once again, to Genesis 22 and 15, where the promise is given. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Genesis 22 is the episode where Abraham goes to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now you remember, we just looked at this. Abraham had waited for years for the fulfillment of the promise of a son from Sarah. But he was obedient when God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain. Though he had waited long for that son, Abraham was obedient, and he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And it's at this point that God swears by himself. After God delivers Isaac from death, returns him to Abraham, and God makes this oath. Now, why would God make an oath? Why does God swear at all? We swear by things that are higher than ourselves, but no one's higher than God. So if he was going to swear by anything at all, he would have to swear by himself. But why? Why swear at all? He didn't owe Abraham anything. Well, this is nothing less than an incredible condescension by God for the sake of Abraham's faith, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, for the sake of your faith. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The promise that God made to Abraham comes straight to these Hebrew Christians and to you and me all this time later. And the two unchangeable, immutable things that God swears by that ground our assurance are God's promise of salvation and God's oath to fulfill that promise of salvation. Both are unchangeable because God does not, indeed cannot, lie. You can get no greater assurance of your salvation than that. And God was so committed to this promise, this oath of salvation, that he sentenced his only son to die so that you might have eternal life. Remember what the author of Hebrews says later in chapter 9, that Christ secures an eternal redemption. But the author of Hebrews is interested in more than simply what Christ did in the past, the certainty of that. He's interested in what that means for the lives of God's people now. And the point of his drawing on God's oath is to bring assurance to the hearers now, assurance of grace and salvation now. And his concluding verses continue the same point. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now, is this referring to the promise, the oath of God himself? Is it referring to Christ? And yes, yes to all three. It's all of it. All of it's wrapped up into an anchor for your soul so big that it secures you so certainly that it should ground your assurance. It should ground your assurance even this very minute. Jesus, the anchor for the soul, and our great high priest. Now that reference there is referring back to chapter 5, verse 10 in Hebrews, where Jesus is designated by God as our high priest. Now think about that. Think about the Old Testament saints. There's the tabernacle. Then later there's the temple, and they're gathered around for Old Testament worship. They've confessed their sins. They've slaughtered the animal, and they sprinkle the blood, and the high priest on that Day of Atonement has gone into the Holy of Holies, and he has placed that blood on the mercy seat. And when the high priest walked back out, the people could know that the blessing he gave them meant that God had forgiven them. He had heard their cry, and they had trusted in the promise. But looking forward to the blood of Christ, our assurance is more secure. Our assurance is greater, because that priest had to repeat that work the next year, and then the next, and then the next. And there was never a sacrifice good enough to atone for the sins of all God's people for all time, save Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Christ, our great high priest's entrance into the heavenly temple, his entrance into the heavenly temple is the guarantee of your salvation. And the way this is explained is rather interesting. First, it's the word anchor. And we all know what an anchor is. It refers to that heavy device that helps hold a ship in place. And in the early church, indeed, the anchor became a symbol for the early church, a symbol of hope, of security. And it's even found etched into the walls of the catacombs where Christians would meet. But rather than going down, as most anchors do, down to the bottom of the ocean, this one goes up, because Christ, who has ascended, is the one who has secured our salvation. He is the anchor of your hope, securing your hope. And it's shown also by the use of the word forerunner. Now, that word can carry the idea simply of someone who has gone before, and Christ went to heaven before us. That is true. But the use of the word forerunner here with the imagery of the anchor indicates that there's something else meant by the word forerunner. It might skip us by, I don't think it did the original audience, but this is the only time that this word is used in the whole New Testament. But it is a word that is used often in other ancient Greek works from this time, this word forerunner, and it's used to describe a small ship that would go ahead of a larger vessel. It was called the forerunner. And the way it would work is that when a ship was all ready to come into the harbor, but it was not yet able to, maybe because of space, time, weather, the tides, a forerunner would go ahead of the vessel, carrying the anchor for the ship. The forerunner would go safely into the harbor ahead of the ship and secure the anchor for the ship, guaranteeing its safe arrival. The ship had not yet docked, but it could now not be blown away because its anchor was set securely in the harbor. This is the picture we have here. Regardless of the storms in your life, regardless of the amount of time it will take before you reach the safe harbor of God's rest, your anchor has gone before you, and our anchor holds. The forerunner has gone ahead into the Holy of Holies, in God's presence, behind the veil. And there the anchor of your soul has been placed so that you cannot be blown away. You're not carried away, but indeed you will reach the safe harbor, that final place of rest. And from this we see, we come to understand our assurance is based upon the promises of God. They are grounded in his nature, based upon the work of Christ, particularly his work as your great high priest, who secures your eternal redemption, the anchor of your soul, the forerunner. And it is based upon the Holy Spirit, who seals us for that final day. And all of this is summed up for us here when Scripture tells us that Christ has ascended into heaven and that in his ascension he has gone as a forerunner before us into that great place, guaranteeing your salvation. Well, we will conclude there today. There's more to come on our blessed assurance. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this great salvation that is ours in Christ and the assurance we can have anchored in Christ. We thank you that you are the God of all hope, and we look to you to bless us by your word and to nourish us as we contemplate the glory of Christ and of his great sacrifice on our behalf here at your table. Use us, O Lord, in our callings and our circumstances of this life to radiate that hope, to show forth that joy that we have in Christ. Would you use us to bring glory to your name? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.